And and do keep your Bibles open at Revelation 3. That would be great. Let me just pray for us and ask God's help to understand His Word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we dare to believe that seeing You in all Your glory and Your grace and Your love and mercy will transform our hearts and our lives, Lord, as Paul has reminded us, that call that we might be people who just love You deeply, and that would transform every other aspect of our lives. And Lord, so we just ask in this time of looking at Your Word that You would just reveal Yourself to us in a fresh way, perhaps in a way that we need to hear this morning, words perhaps of challenge, words of comfort even. But Lord Jesus, we want to know You, to love You, and to be made more and more like You, both as a community and as individuals. So Lord, by Your Spirit, meet with us now as we meet around Your Word. For Your glory we ask it. Amen. Well, just a question to begin with, and just maybe turn to the person next to you for 1 minute, and just think about this. We'll maybe shout out a few suggestions in a moment, but a bit of a heavy question, maybe for a Sunday morning, but what would you say are some of the major causes of human misery in the world around us? Maybe being asked to turn to the person next to you on a Sunday morning is one of them. But no, causes of human misery, just turn for a minute, and we'll just get some suggestions up to the front. Okay, hopefully a bit of time. People, do you want to shout out some suggestions, some answers we could give to that question? And I'll repeat them. War is one. Greed, poverty. Illness, disease. Insecurity. Broken relationships, yeah. Injustice, yeah. Political oppression linked with injustice, yep. Selfishness, yeah. Pride. Yeah, there's quite a long list we can come up with, actually. And actually, there's been a few sort of things hinting at one of the things that I think a big answer to that question, actually, today for a lot of people is actually that one of insecurity, actually. You could put it sort of low self-esteem is something that for a lot of people today actually is really at the heart of a lot of human misery. Particularly people in the West actually talk about this. And so the assumption is that there is a lot of misery in the world, largely because people have almost too low a view of themselves, a real lack of self-esteem. So that sort of that thinking lies behind the assumptions in a lot of modern counseling today, a lot of thinking behind, say, rehabilitation of prisoners, in education as well, this sense of actually we need to be really careful with people's self-esteem. On Friday on the news, I just heard that some schools in London, I think it is, have sort of stopped, have urged their teachers to stop correcting bad spelling too much, because if there's too many marks on a page, that lowers a child's self-esteem. And there was a really big debate about this. Lots of people writing in with really opposing views of who agreed with that, who didn't agree with it. But the basic argument is that the reason people are selfish, the reason people are cruel, is because we have too low a view of ourselves. And if we just understood that we actually had a lot going for us, then we'd actually stop being selfish or cruel. Now, I don't know how you respond to that. In one sense, it's quite easy maybe to make fun of the excesses of that. So again, like that thing in the news about not correcting bad spelling. So it's maybe a bit too easy to make fun of that. And I don't want to dismiss it entirely. I think there's a real kernel of truth, actually, in this concern for self-esteem. Because actually, at the heart of the gospel is the message that the God who made us loves us. He values us. So actually, when you first hear the gospel, in one sense, one impact can be to raise our self-esteem. We realize, actually, yeah, I'm actually loved here. But to just focus on that as the major cause of misery actually can be dangerous according to God's word. Because actually, a lot of talk of self-esteem leads to sort of a dangerous and misplaced pride in ourselves. So actually, it feeds our own sense of importance rather than challenging us that actually our greatest need may well be to humble ourselves before the God who made us. So we've taken the language of esteem and divorced it from any talk of God. And that is where the Bible really opposes some of our talk today of self-esteem. There's a commentator, a Catholic novelist and theologian, G.K. Chesterton, writing the beginning of the 20th century. And he summarized the spirit of his own age, which I think is very similar to ours, like this. He said, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth." He's referring to the truth about God in the gospel. But that has been exactly reversed. I think that's a really helpful summary. What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. We're told, don't put yourself down. Don't be certain about anything else, but be certain about yourself and how good you are and how great you really are, if you could just see it. Now, this morning we're coming to these two letters that Hannah and Rachel read to us in Revelation, letters to Sardis and Philadelphia. And these are part of the series we've been looking at, letters from the risen Jesus. And Jesus is speaking to two churches that are almost the mirror image of each other. They suffer from opposite problems, opposing problems, but both could be described as this humility in the wrong place. So we're going to see that the church in Sardis, the prevailing spirit there was one of sort of misplaced pride in themselves. They seemed to think they were good enough to live for Jesus without having to depend on Jesus. But then you got the church in Philadelphia, and they're very aware of their weakness to the point where they think, well, we can't keep going on. We might just give up. We can't stay the course here. It is too hard living for Jesus. And Jesus speaks to both these churches, words of warning to one and great encouragement to the other. And at the heart of what he says to both these churches is a truth we see all the way through Scripture, and it's this: that the God of the Bible opposes the pride, but gives grace to the humble. And we see that right the way through Scripture. Again, that statement actually itself is taken from the Bible. It's taken from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, right? This book all about wisdom, about understanding ourselves. This is a key part of wisdom according to Proverbs. God opposes the pride, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's quoted at least two times in the New Testament. In James 4, where James goes on to say, "Submit yourselves then to God." And then 1 Peter 5, where Peter says, "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And then right at the beginning of the New Testament, you've got Mary's song that sort of opens up the whole New Testament. And Mary sings, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." See, that's at the heart of these letters in Revelation. That's at the heart, actually, of the gospel. God opposes the pride, but gives grace to the humble. And basically, these are the truths that that verse is trying to get across to us. That without God's power at work within us, we, all of us, we are weak and we are sinful, and we won't be able to accomplish anything for God. We won't be able to keep going for Jesus. But with God's power at work in us, we actually are strong and God can use us. And these are truths we need to know if we're going to persevere in following Jesus and persevere in making Jesus known. These are the truths that Jesus has to say to Sardis and to Philadelphia. So we're going to turn to those churches now. So to summarize where we've been the last few weeks, if you've not been around, and we suggested a few weeks ago that these letters to the churches in Revelation, the kind of seven letters, and if you like, we could summarize them as sort of seven marks of a healthy church. These are sort of Jesus' priorities for his people. And we've seen over the last few weeks that the risen Jesus calls on his people to be lovers. He calls on us to be courageous, to be distinctive, and to be committed to the truth. That's sort of where we've been the last few weeks. So when we come to Sardis and Philadelphia, what do they add to this picture Jesus gives? Well, if you want to turn to the church in Sardis, that's chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And the priority of Jesus we get in this letter, I think, could be summarized like this: that the risen Jesus calls on his people to live by the Spirit. See, that is the only solution Jesus offers to the pride that is really hindering these Christians in Sardis. And it's absolutely vital for us to get this right as well, for any Christian, any church, to understand this. Because again, we've seen the last few weeks, actually, the way Jesus introduces himself at the beginning of each of these letters is always linked to what he has to say in those letters. So the letter to Sardis is no different. 3 verse 1 says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, the seven spirits of God is quite a bizarre phrase, but that's a common way Revelation refers to the Holy Spirit. So the seven spirits of God equals God the Holy Spirit. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 4 to 5, there's a reference to the Trinity there. And the very beginning of the book, it goes, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come," that's God the Father, "and from the seven spirits before his throne," that's God the Holy Spirit, "and from Jesus Christ," that's God the Son. So the seven spirits is a reference to God the Holy Spirit. And that the seven spirits actually is really significant for these churches because it's a reminder to them that actually in their different circumstances, God's Spirit is present with them. God's Spirit is with each one of these different churches. And that's what Jesus promised when he promised to send his Spirit to his people. In John 14, Jesus says this, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So Jesus begins this letter to Sardis, reminding them he is the one who sends the Holy Spirit to help them. But he's also the one who's got real words of warning for these Christians. Verse 1, he says, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." So you see, what does Jesus warn these Christians about? He warns them that actually things are getting desperate for them. Verse 3, "I know your deeds," verse 1, "you've a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." And it doesn't get worse than that. So these Christians in Sardis, they look the part. For outsiders, they look like they're being faithful to Jesus. But Jesus sees their heart. And he says, actually, spiritually, you are dead. You're in real danger, Sardis. And that sort of begs the question, sir, what has happened to the Christians in Sardis? How does a church belonging to Jesus get to this point? I mean, more importantly, how do we guard ourselves at Avenue from going down that road that Sardis find themselves on here? We can sort of piece together what's gone wrong in Sardis from this letter. And I think the first thing really is that the Christians in Sardis have forgotten the gospel. That's verse 3 here. Jesus says, "Remember then what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent." See, that call to remember, to hold on to the gospel of grace and the God of grace, you find that right the way through Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And that's because, left to our own devices, we are naturally forgetful people. So we forget that God is good. We forget that God's purposes for us are good. We forget that living with Him is actually the life we were created for. And we forget about ourselves as well. We forget that our hearts actually are deceitful. And if we just listen to them, we are going to be lost. We forget that we're weak, that we can't do things on our own. We need the grace of God with us. See, we are forgetful people. And that's what's happened in Sardis. The Christians there have forgotten the gospel. And so Jesus calls on them to repent and return to Him. But I hope you see that sort of verse 1's very bleak. You are dead. But actually, there's a great truth about Jesus' grace and power hidden in this letter. I hope you saw it. That even though they are spiritually dead in verse 1, Jesus still has the power to wake them up in verse 2. See, that is how powerful his word is. We see that in the Gospels time and again. When Jesus raises the dead, he raises Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And he's promising to do the same thing for these Christians in Sardis. When Jesus speaks, he gives life to those who were dead. That is how powerful his word is. And verse 2, the imagery there in verse 2 is of a fire about to go out. It goes, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Very powerful image there. Again, this winter, Lily and I decided we were going to build a fire a lot more regularly. We're sort of winter blues, so we have a relaxing, comforting night in front of the fire. The only problem is I don't really know how to build a fire very well. And it basically constituted me sort of kneeling by the grate for about an hour, blowing fervently so it wouldn't go out. So kind of the relaxing night was always sort of cancelled. But that's what you do when a fire is about to go out. You've got to blow on it, breathe on it, just get the flames going again. And actually, that's what Jesus says has to happen in Sardis. These Christians need the breath of God breathing on them. They need the Holy Spirit to work and to bring them back to life. And for that to happen, they need to depend on the Spirit. See, what Jesus is saying to these Christians is what he says to every single Christian and every single church. The only way we can live for Jesus in this world is if we live by the Spirit in daily dependence on the Spirit Jesus has given us to enable us to live for him. And you see, that's what these Christians in Sardis weren't doing. Look at the second half of verse 2. There he says, I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. As if you've made a good beginning, Christians in Sardis. Yes, you put your trust in me. You actually call yourselves a church. You've met with me, but you're not carrying on with me. It's as if these Christians say, yeah, we maybe need Jesus. We need God's Spirit to change us initially, but then we can maybe do it on our own. But Jesus says, no, you need me. You need to finish what you began and to carry on depending on my Spirit. See, at the time John was writing down these words of Jesus in the first century, there was an enormous temple in the city of Sardis he's writing to. So hopefully you can see that picture. The temple of Artemis in Sardis. And a fair bit of it still stands. It's 78 columns. Each of them were about 58 feet in height. Chris hates me when I use imperial measurements, but that's all I can do. So 58 feet, now that's big. And it was this enormous temple. But the striking thing about this temple, actually, is as far as we know, it was never finished. So they made an amazing beginning, but actually they never finished this temple in Sardis. I think they ran out of money, possibly. And it's just possible that Jesus had that temple in mind when he's talking to these Christians in Sardis. Look at that temple you see all the time, this majestic temple, but it's not finished. And he says, I've seen your deeds, and your deeds are not finished. You made a good beginning, but actually you need to carry on depending on me. You need to return to me, Jesus says. It's not enough to make a good beginning. We need to continue with him. And another church in the New Testament that had similar issues to Sardis, who'd begun to believe that it was up to them to live for Jesus, that the Spirit's work was finished somehow, was the church in Galatia that the Apostle Paul writes to a few decades earlier. And Paul writes this. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? He says, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort? See, both the Christians in Galatia and the Christians in Sardis have fallen into this trap of saying, well, we begin by putting our trust in Jesus, but then it's kind of up to us. He's done his bit. It's time for us to do our bit. And that happens for various reasons. Maybe it's a misguided belief that we can pay Jesus back. Or maybe it's a misguided pride in ourselves that actually I'm good enough to live this life on my own. Just watch me, Jesus. Whatever the reason, Jesus tells the Christians in Sardis, you are wrong. and you're in danger of dying as a result. You need to depend on me. You see, seeking to live a good and godly life by human effort, externally, it looks very impressive. The Apostle Paul knew all about that, actually. He could call himself faultless in regard to the law. But actually, behind that human effort lies the worst sort of pride that God stands opposed to. It's a pride that says, actually, I don't really need Jesus to live for Jesus. I don't really need this Holy Spirit. He's maybe for the weak Christians over there. But you see what Paul says. He says, before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. If you could live on your own, in your own strength for Jesus, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why did Jesus send his Spirit to help you? See, the risen Jesus calls on us, live by the Spirit, depend on me. Depend on the strength and the power I have made available to you. And that's a message we all need to hear. But you might be asking yourself, sort of, live by the Spirit. That sort of sounds great, but what does that actually mean in practice? I think actually God's word is really great. It doesn't just presume that we sit back and let God zap us. Sometimes we might wish that was the case, but that's not the case. Actually, there's some very practical ways in which we can grow in dependence on God's Spirit. And one of them is really simply to listen to the Spirit through God's word and ask him to change us. Look at verse 6 of Revelation 3 again, because this is the refrain all the way through these letters. Jesus saying, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, to put it simply, if you want to live by the Spirit, you need to listen to the Spirit through God's word, and you need to ask him to change you as a result of that listening. So again, we need to listen to the Spirit and what the Spirit says about God, that he is good and faithful when we doubt that. What the Spirit says about ourselves, that left to our own devices, we are weak and selfish. What the Spirit says about our world, that even though the rich and the powerful seem to do fine without God, ultimately they're facing ruin and they need Jesus. We need to listen to the Spirit and to ask him to change us. And the Spirit works primarily as we listen to him and cry out to him in prayer. And another thing we do to live by the Spirit, to grow in that, is actually very simply to love one another. Again, another bit in Galatians helps us to see this, I think. Galatians chapter 5. Paul begins by saying we live by faith, awaiting the Spirit. But then he says the only thing that counts while we wait for Jesus to return is faith expressing itself through love. So again, actually, when some people talk about living by the Spirit, that can kind of turn ourselves in on ourselves. We're going, well, I'm waiting for the Spirit to show me what he wants me to do. I'm waiting for the Spirit to just change me, and then I'll start serving. But actually, Paul here is saying, as we wait through the Spirit for the righteousness for which we hope, express your faith in love. Love one another. Don't just sit selfishly thinking of yourself. Love one another, and the Spirit will change us as we do that. See, it's a huge challenge, this letter. For any Christian, we often believe we can live for Jesus on our own. As a church, maybe think, we're doing all right. Externally, we look the part, but Jesus says, are you depending on my Spirit? Are you living by the Spirit and letting me change you? That's why Jesus is so dire in his warning to Sardis, because he knows this is a tendency that lies in so many churches, and so he needs to warn us about it. So this letter to Sardis, it's a letter full of warning. But then you come to that letter to Philadelphia, verse 7 onwards, and again, they seem to suffer from this opposite problem that Sardis suffered from. Let me read the beginning verses to the church in Philadelphia, verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds, See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. See, it's a very different letter to the one in Sardis. I think what encourages me there is just how well Jesus knows his people. He knows what we need to hear. Sardis needs a kick up the backside. It needs warning. But the Christians in Philadelphia, they need encouragement and comfort. Jesus knows what we need to hear. And what the people in Philadelphia need to hear is actually that Jesus is with them. They need to know that Jesus is with them. See, there's no note of disapproval in this letter to Philadelphia, no call to repent. So in many ways, this is one of the most positive letters in these chapters, but that doesn't mean that everything's going well for these Christians. Actually, quite the opposite. For the Christians living in Philadelphia, they are struggling, and Jesus knows they are struggling. Verse 9, they're facing the open hostility of the synagogue, the local Jewish congregation. Verse 10, Jesus warns them actually that their worse is yet to come. Verse 10, he speaks of this hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world. He's talking about a fresh wave of persecution that's on its way to them. And as a result of all that, the middle of verse 8, the Philadelphian Christians felt they had little strength left. So what does Jesus say to them? He says, know that I am with you. Know that I am with you. Again, verse 7, if you look at that, Jesus' description of himself, he's the true Messiah. He holds the key of David, the one who controls access to the kingdom of God. And he assures the Philadelphians, your names are on the list. You're getting in. You're going to get in because I am in charge of who gets in, and you are mine. And for these struggling Christians, they need to hear that. You see, Jesus has no illusions about his people, no illusions about our capabilities or our strength, even when we kid ourselves that we're stronger than we are. But Jesus knows that actually our future is secure if we trust in him because it's dependent on him, not on us. And that's what he wants these Christians in Philadelphia to know here. Verse 10, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. This doesn't seem to be a promise to spare them from persecution, actually. They will still face this persecution, but it is a promise that he's going to keep them close to him as they endure that persecution. And then verse 11, his closing words almost, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I am coming soon. For some of the churches in these letters, that's a warning. I am coming soon, so repent. But for the church in Philadelphia, that is good news. Jesus is coming and he's bringing his reward with him. And all their weakness and struggling and persecution is going to come to an end when he arrives. So hold on, he says, to what you have. I am coming soon. So what do we learn from this letter to Philadelphia? Well, again, we need to be honest. We do not face anything like the persecution or the suffering that actually these Christians are experiencing. But nonetheless, this letter summarizes a truth in the Bible that, again, it's a truth that we forget so quickly. Because according to the gospel, this is what a Christian is. A Christian is not someone who has great faith in God. A Christian is someone who has faith in a great God. And I hope you can see the difference there. Because Jesus knows our weaknesses and our frailty and our struggles. But actually, faith in the Bible is not about the person doing the believing. It's about the object of belief. And in Jesus' case, he is able to keep us if we trust in him. See, someone once described it to me like this. So imagining you're standing in front of a frozen lake, and for whatever reason, you need to cross over to the other side. Now, you could have complete confidence, great faith, that the ice will hold you. You walk across it. If the ice is too thin, it doesn't matter what you think, it will crack, and you will sink. On the other hand, you could be terrified. You could tie a rope around your waist into a tree and inch really steadily, hold your breath so you don't weigh too much. But if the ice is thick enough, it will carry your weight and you will get across to the other side. See, it's the object of belief that counts. And as with all these letters in Revelation, Jesus is saying to these Christians, open your eyes. I am with you and I am able to keep you. I know you have little strength, Jesus says to these Christians. I don't know how you describe yourself this morning. If you feel you have little strength, if you just know that in the past you have often failed to live for Jesus, maybe you just feel physically weak. Maybe you're just doubting that God really is good. Jesus says, I know you have little strength, but hold on. I am coming soon. And our faith doesn't rest on ourselves. It rests on Jesus and the Spirit he's given us, working in us to make us into the people he's called us to be. So these two letters in Revelation 3, they kind of sort of summarize, really, that verse from Proverbs we began with. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, if we fall into the trap of Sardis and we think, I can do this. We have got such gifts among us. We have got such opportunities. I have read the right stuff. Now is the time. Actually, if we fail to depend on God in that and fail to live by the Spirit, then we will achieve nothing. But if we truly humble ourselves before Jesus, if we know our weakness, actually God's able to take us and use us powerfully for his purposes. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We need to remember that and hold on to that in our life together and our life individually following him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, there is no getting away from the picture your word paints of us left to our own devices. Your word is so blunt about our selfishness, our sin, our pride. Your word's also very clear about our weakness. And yet, Lord, you are just like the most loving doctor we could imagine, because you do that not just to belittle us or to depress us, but you do that to diagnose our problem. So we will then run to you and put our trust in you. Lord God, we thank you that you have not left us alone to live for you in this world. You have given us your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here this morning and corporately together as a church family, we would be people who live by the Spirit, who listen to your Spirit, who ask him to change us, and who love one another in that certainty that as we do that, your Spirit changes our hearts and our desires into hearts and desires that better mirror yours. Father, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for ever believing that we can do this on our own. Father, in a sense, forgive us also if we ever fall into despair, believing that somehow we are beyond your grace, beyond being used by you. Lord, instead, help us to repent of our pride and to repent of any misplaced humility, and actually have right humility, that drives us to our knees before you, but then asks you to use us, to change us for your purposes. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are with us this morning. You know us intimately, better than we dare to know ourselves. And yet you have set your love on us. You are coming soon, and your reward is with you. Give us strength to keep trusting in you as we wait for that day. And give us grace and power by your Spirit to serve you as we wait in making you known in this world. We ask that you be glorified in us and that we would find great joy in knowing you. Amen.